We have from the Old Testament, Numbers 23:15-23. And he said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offerings, while I myself meet the Lord yonder." Then the Lord said to Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done."
I'm reading a new scripture reading, Colossians 3:1-10. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on a new self who is being renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him.
Amen.
Amen. We give the Lord praise, and we thank the brethren for the reading of the scriptures. Amen. Just a few things I want to say on this. I set that temp down a little. If it's too chilly, somebody can adjust that if you think you are. But if you're all right, that's good and fine with me. I never have a problem. But let me say that these are some kind of the things that are necessary to help us to be prepared for the study in eschatology that we're doing. You know, you got a lot of people talking about what goes on in the end times and all that, and we have a lot of different controversial and divergent opinions about that. A lot of people saying different things. We know there are several schools of thought out there about how things are going to happen at the end, and people seem to be a lot concerned about the end, perhaps more than they are about the middle between now and in that time, whenever that is, and nobody knows when it will be. The Bible's very clear about that. It says that no man knows the day nor the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. No one knows. So absolutely no one knows, but we do know that we have to make it in the meantime, however long that is. Not only that, on the personal end of it, I don't know how long I have. I could just be gone tomorrow. You know, we don't know. So we really don't know these things, and I would think that we would need more information about what I should do now in time
then what will happen at the end? Because I'm sure, just like when Jesus came, this was an observation that I made, and we can all notice it when we look in the Bible. We see that when Jesus came the first time, look at all the opinions that there were in the world among the religious people. They all had different ideas about what they thought about the Messiah. They had different interpretations of what they thought about the Bible, God's Word. Most of them were wrong. People were shocked and amazed. They were shocked and awed, if you will, at the fact that God had come in the manner that He said. When we look back at it, we see. We can't imagine those Pharisees, those Sadducees, those Essenes, those Zealots, which were four major denominations of Jews who were the people of God, all had different ideas about what they thought about the Christ, the Messiah. And most of them were completely wrong in all four groups. They all thought different things. For example, the Bible says the Sadducees didn't believe in angels and the resurrection. You see, and it tells us various things. The Essenes believed in being monastic, separate yourself from the Gentiles, don't blend with the culture, stay pure to yourself, and be a people separated unto God. And see, and God did want them to be separated, but not away from everybody where they were not able to evangelize the people who were around them. See, God had one thing in mind, and the denominations had another thing in mind. And so that's why this is an important lesson when we look at the topic of eschatology. Just like last week, we took a look at defining your purpose. We want to be able to understand what is our purpose and how do we fit into the things of God, even in troubled times. Now, the trouble sometimes last week that we talked about is found within the body of Christ or the professing church. We have to be able to sift through what the church says about God and about Christ and about His return, and about what we should be doing as a body of Christ in the world. See? And so we have some things we need to do, and the things I'm talking about are on a deep spiritual level. They have to do with you being in contact with God so He can direct your steps, like the Bible says, that those who delight themselves in the Lord, He will direct your path, as we look at. Those who lean and depend and delight themselves in the Lord will be given the desires of their hearts, it says. He says focus on the things of God, and the Lord will guide you and lead you. And you know what? Old Testament saints who did this, you have to come away from the status quo of what people think, what people said, and all of that, and really get down into a personal relationship with God in order to understand what God is doing. And so sometimes what God is doing doesn't look like the average thing. For example, the ministry of John the Baptist is another case. People thought, boy, it must be spiritual. Look at all the people who are flocking over there. How are they doing down here, you know? And they decided they'd come to his baptism, and they got down there, and they came to the baptism, and he said, "You snakes, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" He was preaching judgment in the wilderness. He said, "Put forth some works that meet for repentance. Show me you're serious if you're coming to be baptized. Don't come down here with a phony show trying to get in on this, because this is the real deal." See? And so the fact is, people who are doing God's work sometimes don't appear to the masses and the multitudes to be doing God's work. And they're kind of doing their own thing, looking like an oddball, kind of compared to the most of the majority of people who are around them. So it's necessary for you and I to learn, as we said last week, to define our purpose, how to be in touch with the Lord, how to be kind of like the sons of Issachar, who knew who they were, and they understood the times and what Israel should do, and they understood what they were supposed to do and where they stood in the culture. See? And what was their relationship with God? These are the things that are important. Even the Thessalonians, when they got a hold of the gospel in the primitive church, they became very aggressive in the preaching of the word, and they knew that it was to be taught exactly the way that it had been given to them, and they went out as a powerful instrument of evangelism, sharing the gospel in Achaia and Macedonia and many other places, as Paul said. Remember that in 1 Thessalonians? He said in chapter 1, verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." He said, "You all were so thorough with your evangelism, wherever you went and wherever your message got, the people understood the right thing, they heard the gospel, and they were saved. You imitated what we did. We came into you, you didn't know anything about God. You were pagans, worshiping idols. You were hung up in idolatry. You heard the gospel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon you. You were filled with the power of God. You got the message straight. You went out with the same message, doing exactly as we had done, which is exactly what the Lord had done to us. We were practicing false religion for all practical purposes. Even if it happened to be Judaism, like Paul, he was in the right religion, but he didn't understand what it was about. You see that? And he's the most supreme example, perhaps, that we have in all the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was a devout Jew, practicing everything that the Jews had taught him, but it was all 180 degrees out of sync with God's plan and the mind of God. And his purpose was not right. His purpose was not to destroy the church. The church was God's plan. He was against the plan of God, 180 degrees out of whack. And so as we examine Paul, we see the supreme example. So what he learned from the Lord. He passed it on to the Gentile churches as he went out to preach the gospel of Christ. And then he was commending the Thessalonians here because they went and did like he did. They came out of darkness, out of idolatry, heard the truth, got saved, understood the gravity of the message of God and that he wanted everyone saved. And they went out and began to proclaim the same thing that they had gotten saved by. They didn't doctor the message. They didn't delete anything. They didn't add anything. They taught everything necessary. So that Paul says, when I came along, they didn't need to hear anything more to be saved. See that? How thorough their activity was? And so basically we saw that in two examples last week. That's the first part of a brief summary of introduction. But we would want to look here. What I want you to see today, and to help you understand this, is that we have to learn some things in order to be able to tune in on this particular thing that God is doing, because I think we're in some very, very heinous times. We can see that by looking at some of the stuff being discussed even in the churches. If you have churches marrying men to men and women to women, you know we're in the sickness of adultery, spiritual adultery. The very sickness of spiritual adultery has struck, and we know that to be so. If we see that happening and people saying they're doing these things in the name of Jesus Christ, then we know Mystery Babylon is on the rise. We have a clear indication that the times that are spoken of in the end times are right around the corner. Jesus said, "You shall be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, but see that ye be not troubled, for the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in divers places there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes." You know? And so we're seeing these things. He said, "But don't worry yet, because these are the beginning of sorrows, but the end is not yet." So we see the birth pangs coming up, and we see Mystery Babylon taking her place. We see kingdom rising against kingdom. We see kings of the earth plucking up other kingdoms by the roots. We see all those very things that are written in the prophecies of the Bible right around us. But Jesus said, it's not yet. The end is not yet, but these are the birth pangs. Now, you know what birth pangs indicate? Every time, any of you who have had children, you know that when the birth pangs start to come and they start to get more and more rapid, the closer it gets to the time that the woman will be delivered of the child, sooner or later, if the time is there, and she has that, and it comes suddenly, you don't know when it's going to be, you got to jump up at the last minute and be prepared to go and move. See what I'm saying? Because when you start to see those birth pangs, brother, you got very little time, and it's going to be time to go. See, or you're going to have the baby on the way to the hospital, and that's the way it works. And so, so the Lord uses that kind of an analogy to let us know that we need to be prepared when we see all these things come to pass. And the questions that they had asked her in the Olivet Discourse were, what will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age, and when will these things happen that Jesus had prophesied? He told them about the destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 A.D., but he went on to speak all the way up until our time to tell us that there were things that characterized the end of the age, and these were the things that he calls birth pains that come upon. Come suddenly, they become more and more increasingly more intense all the way up to the moment when the birth is ready to happen. And so basically, as we saw last week, the sons of Issachar stood out from the other tribes of Israel due to the fact that they were said to have been those who understood the times and had the knowledge of what Israel should do. They were tuned in to the purpose of Israel. They understood the times they lived in. They understood the cultures that were around them. They understood how God wants Israel to react to the cultures around them. And so therefore they were crucial instruments of God to be used. Their purpose was well defined. They knew who they were in the Lord. They understood the purpose of the Lord and what their role in that purpose was. You see that? Same thing with the Thessalonians. Those were our two examples that we have looked at here. So as we can clearly see, whether it was the sons of Issachar or the Thessalonians, both groups possessed a definite purpose. They had a definite purpose, and they understood it clearly because they went out and executed their purpose, and it was pleasing to the Lord. They did it in a way that was effective in their time to bring about the will of God. And so basically we know that that's how we can tell that they were in sync with the things of God. Now, God has taken major steps, I would say, to assure the world that that the world should continue according to God's very own strategy, in spite of the fact that due to the transgressions of Adam, the world is on a course motivated by Satan, the god of this world, who is blinding the minds of all those who do not believe the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. See, Satan has a strategy working against the world. He's blinding people to Christ. He's causing people not to understand the glory of the gospel of Christ. He is going around spawning false religions and trying to give them equal place in the wicked culture. And you know what? The church is standing by allowing it to take place for the most part. We don't have very many bold proclaimers of the truth who are willing to stand up and say that all these other things are false religions that are brought about by Satan. And people don't want to say that because tolerance is such a powerful word in our culture today, in the PC world, if you will, the politically correct society that we live in. They try to push tolerance all the way to the point that you cannot preach the truth without being looked upon as being evil. And the church has kind of been willy-nilly and stood by and let this thing happen. See? Some of it. But now, you know what? The ones who are bold, like John the Baptist, he went on through. Basically, he proclaimed the truth as he understood it, that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was imprisoned because of the fact that he preached the truth. And he was beheaded even before it was all done. And so yet he was in the will of God, and his plan and his purpose came to a head, basically. I guess that's a bad metaphor in the case of him. But the fact was, he stood on his principles, and I'm sure that we will see him in glory. Now look at the steps that the Lord has taken to assure that the world continues according to his own strategy. God has a strategy, which is a higher strategy. You and I are able to tap into the higher strategy of God if we just look at what God has said in his word. God did such things as this. He flooded the whole world in the days of Noah because it had gotten corrupted, had lost his way. Man had corrupted his way upon the earth, the Bible says. God spared Noah and his family and his sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. He preserved 8 people from the previous world and destroyed the rest to show you how radical of a thing God will do to make sure his program of salvation is not thwarted. You understand that? That was a major thing. You know what? The World Trade Center pales by comparison to the global flood that destroyed every man, woman, boy, and girl. And this was a judgment from God. He saved 8 people alive. Think about that. 8 individuals repopulated the whole earth after the time of Noah. And it was a judgment from God to say, I'm serious about my plan, and I have a strategy for the salvation of all men, and I will preserve only 8 and redo this whole thing. We can start from scratch. It's about what that really means if we break it down. He had started with just 2, Adam and Eve, and then by the time of the days of Noah, Genesis 6, he destroyed the rest of the world who were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the flood came. They went on business as usual, hating Noah and his family, even though they were doing the will of God and understood their purpose and their plan, even in the midst of a crooked culture. See? And Jesus said, so shall it be as it was in the days of Noah. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them away. Except this time we know God has promised it will not be a flood. It will be fire. It says 2 Peter 3:10, the judgment of the Lord will fall as fire from the Almighty. And we see that also in other apocalyptic texts in the Old Testament. So we saw the global flood in the day of Noah. Right after that, soon after the ark landed, man got back into idolatry again. And we've been looking at this over the past few weeks when we examined Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That took us backwards to Genesis 11, which was just a few chapters after God delivered Noah. All the people multiplied again from Shem, Ham, Japheth, and the sons of Noah and their wives, in other words. And all the nations were speaking the same language, the same dialect. What did they do? Went back into mass idolatry again, built the tower to worship the host of heaven, and God confounded their languages and scattered them all over the world, all the nations from the Tower of Babel. And the, you know what? The confounding of languages is a serious thing. Have you ever thought about that? You think about the fact that everybody spoke the same, and God suddenly supernaturally said, okay, zip, and now we got Italian, Spanish, German, English, all kinds of different languages, and nobody understands what each other is saying anymore. And then he scatters you all over the world. What people did was that was the birth of false religion, and it was scattered all over the world. That's why we have false religions coming in from all over the world. That's why you have false religions older than Judaism all over the world. That's why you have false religions older than Christianity all over the world. people always want to talk about, oh, well, Hinduism is older than Christianity. Yes, have you read the Bible? You understand that God told you about the origin of all false religion in Genesis 11 before he sanctified a people for his own possession and began to feed them with the truth, his word through Abraham. See, so before that time, before Abraham, all these false religions were scattered all over the world with other languages and other tongues. You see that? So we know that. You know what? We have ironclad facts from God to tell us why things are the way they are so that we have an answer to give every critic of the truth. And so the law, the book of the law tells us of these things. Now God's sanctification of Israel as a people for his own possession shows you how serious God was. He got one group of people that did not exist yet. They were non-existent. What do I mean by that? I mean Abraham was alone. The Bible says he had Sarah in him, but they had no seed. Remember that? In Genesis 12, so God took a barren couple that had no children and produced out of them a people that outnumbered the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. See, they didn't exist. So the Jews were non-existent people brought forth by a miracle by God in order for him to produce a supernatural people. Now, the way I've always thought of that, this is not necessarily hard scientific Bible, if you will, but let me say that I've always thought of it as God lent Abraham a seed so that he could borrow one later from him. And that would be his son, Jesus Christ, that would be begotten in 42 generations from the time that he caused Abraham to have a seed in the first place. Abraham had no seed by natural. Abraham from the seed of the woman, Mary, over 42 generations later, who is Jesus Christ, so that he would be at his disposal for the salvation of the whole world. That's the way I think of it when I look at the situation with Abraham and his particular situation, how God used him to make a people for his own possession. See that? It's just as supernatural for God to take Abram and Sarai and give them a seed, make them fruitful and produce fruit from their body, generations and multitudes of people. And it's just as miraculous there as it is when he comes to the Virgin Mary on the other end of that genealogy and brings forth his own son, created by him, overshadowing her and with the Holy Spirit, and she gave birth to the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You see that? I have to see that way. That's the way I have to see it. God came into one end of a dead line of individuals. Abraham and his wife could just as easily have proceeded on into the grave with no seed. But God said, no, I choose you. Get you out of your country, out of your father's house, away from your kindred, and come into a land that I will show you. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless the ones who bless you and curse the ones who curse you. And in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, that was probably the most miraculous part of what God said in the covenant. Abraham, in your seed? What seed, Lord? I'm sure that sent his mind stirring more than the fact that he told him he would bless him. See? Because what seed? What seed are you talking about? You know, because Abraham didn't have seed, and he knew that. So perhaps that was the thing, the lofty promise that God had made that moved him along to follow the Lord and believe him, that it would be accounted to him for righteousness, was the fact that he had no seed, but God had promised that in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he promised salvation to the whole world through the seed of Abraham. See that? And so we study that quite a bit. But these are things that God did that shows that his own strategy was fully in effect all the time, and it is a higher strategy than the strategies of men. Now, men are trying to make false religion against God under the auspices of Satan and trying to go against God and do their own thing constantly, just like Adam did when he sinned against God in the garden. Men have that in their spirit, but yet God has a higher strategy to try to save people out of it, because he knows that those who have faith, he will deliver. Those who believe, he will save. Those who trust in him will be delivered from the curse of the earth. God put the curse in place as a punishment against Adam for his sin, Eve for her disobedience to her husband, and the serpent for all he had done to bring the whole thing to pass. And yet God has a higher strategy how he can deliver you and me out of it all. We can come through out of the curse, being in the blessing of God. And so this is what he proclaimed to Abraham, and that was a wonderful thing. Also, the giving of true worship and prophecy through the Jews and the prophets. God did that. He was the one who selected, after he formed that Jewish people who were sanctified people set apart for his own possession. It was God who began to give the word through the Jews after many generations, actually 430 years after Abraham God sanctified Moses to be the deliverer of his people who were multiplied in the land of Egypt, brought them forth through the Red Sea on dry land, and began to give Moses what we call prophecy. I call retroactive prophecy. He spoke the word to Moses. Moses went back and wrote down all those antique things that had happened all the way from the foundation of the world, and told the story of Abraham and all the patriarchs and all of that, and the flood of Noah and all those things we just mentioned. But the word of God was manifested in Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments graven with his own finger upon stone, tablets of stone, and he began to give him the law while during the last 40 years of his life, as he had delivered Israel out of the wilderness, out of Egypt into the wilderness of Sinai. And so from God we have the giving of true worship and prophecy through the Jews by the prophets. Now there was a way to worship God that was discovered in the book of the law that was correct. All the Gentiles that had been scattered worshiped God according to the auspices of Satan, and they did it incorrectly. None of them were worshiping God properly. Out of all those languages that were scattered from the Tower of Babel, their worship was corrupted, and they didn't have a true way to worship the true God. That was manifested through the Jews, through the word of God, and given by Moses. And so we see that God, and also the rest of the prophets that succeeded Moses. And so we see also all the way up until the first advent of the Messiah, which was an offering for the sins of the world in accordance with the law and the prophets. This was the thing God did. He kept the Jews somewhat together until his purpose and his plan came to pass after 42 generations, even when he smote them after 28 generations because of disobedience. Remember that? He scattered the Jews even. They didn't obey. They didn't keep his word, and so they were also scattered to the Gentiles. God gave Gentiles the dominion over the world, took it away from the Jews, and the Jews have been under Gentile dominion ever since because of their disobedience to God. But yet God was perfecting his own strategy even through the Jews, even when they were scattered. And so we see all these things. In other words, he kept them intact until the promises that he had made through the law and the prophets pertaining to the first advent of Christ all came to pass without flaw and without error, including his eventual crucifixion on Calvary, where he died for the sins of the whole world. So God has a higher strategy than the devil and a higher strategy than man. And so we see it as we look here. And so for 2,000 years of an open door, God has given the world 2,000 years of an open door amnesty policy, is what I'd like to call it. He says, whoever you are, no matter who you are, no matter where you were born, how you came about, if you can hear my voice, do not harden your heart. I've given one way in which you can be saved. I've sent my only son who came through all the trials and tribulations of Israel, who came out of a non-existent a patriarchal parenthood through Abraham and his wife. And he came through in order to deliver you from your sin. Whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. So it's an open door amnesty policy by the grace of God, which is being preached in all the world, proceeding from the apostolic ministry through his church, even to this very second, right up till now, these things are being proclaimed. Should be. The church ought to understand these things, but I'm wondering today. I really am wondering, does the church understand the gravity of what God has done and all that he did to protect his strategy and to make it available for all men, women, boys, and girls to be saved? Or are we buying into the foolishness of the devil in the world? I think we are. Now, I see that much of the church has bought into the foolishness of the devil and of the world. And so we don't understand this great heritage and all that God did. And I only listed six things. I probably could have listed 6,000 if we had time, but we don't. But these are things, critical things that God did in redemptive history in order to deliver this message even to the 21st century. You understand that? And so think about all of that, and even more. We don't even have time to talk about it. But moving on, through all this, and even more, that if we had time to cover it, you know, there would be multiplied millions that still refuse to repent of their sins and to be made clean by the sacrifice of the Son of God who chose to remain, and they choose to remain in darkness under the agency of Satan. Isn't that sad? God did all this to reveal his strategy of salvation to the world, but yet people choose to remain underneath the darkness of Satan and allow their minds to be blinded with false religion and will not hear the truth. They refuse to accept the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, that is Satan who blinds people's minds not to see the glory of Christ and understand that he is the only way of salvation. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We're not preaching ourselves. We have not been. Ever since the apostolic church was founded, it has not been that we preach ourselves. Look how holy we are. Look how righteous we are. We don't preach that. You know what we preach? Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen for the sin of the world. So yet Satan has blinded the minds of all those, and the Bible here calls him the god of this world because it was handed over to him by Adam when he sinned. So the second thing we need to see is having a knowledge of the course of this world and consequently the course of our own personal lives. In other words, whatever's going on in the world is also going on in your life and in my life is crucial and also dictates how we feel about every circumstance we endure. You and I have to understand the course of our life. Where are we headed? What side do we stand on? Some people think they're on the fence. There is no fence. Either you're with Christ or you're against him. You either love him or you hate him. That's what he said. You must love the one or hate the other, or cleave to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So you're either walking with the Lord or you're walking against the Lord. You have two places you can be according to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So basically, God has made a way for all who believe the gospel of his Son to be able to tune in on his view of the world. That's what the Bible does for us. Is it helps us to tune in on God's view and to tap into the higher strategy of God. God has a higher strategy. You and I are able to perceive the higher strategy of God when we meditate on his word, when we meditate in his law day and night, like the psalmist said. It makes us like a tree where we can stand in the midst of winds and disturbances and storms that come up on our lives and still have the firmness of root where we're rooted and grounded in the truth, be like a tree planted beside the rivers of water, as David said, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He says, but the ungodly are not so. See, those who are walking in Satan's trap and stuck in the blindness of failure to see the gospel are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, Ephesians 4:15 tells us, you see? And so you're in one camp or the other. Either you're in the camp of the Lord or you're in the camp of the devil. You can't be anywhere else. And so we understand here that God has done these things, but if we tap into the view of God and begin to understand what the Lord has for us, then by doing this, that God has chosen to open up the mysteries of his word to everyone who believes in his Son as Savior and Lord. See, so this is not an exclusive thing anymore. God has made this an open door policy for whoever believes in him. The door is open. All you have to do is come in. When you receive salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit and the word of the Lord. The mysteries of God will be open to you. That's the beautiful thing. That's how we're able to perceive a higher strategy from God, is to have the things of God open to us in order that we can see the truth in the light of the truth so that it might have an effect upon us. And the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit is to everyone who believes and opens up our ability to perceive the higher strategy, which is that of the Almighty himself, which is affecting every area of our lives in an increasing manner. God is affecting every area in our lives in an increasing manner. He is bringing us purposefully to a particular place in our lives. And you know what? Sometimes we think of that and we think, oh, that means I'm supposed to do some big cataclysmic thing. And it may not necessarily be that. Think about the ministry of Jesus Christ when he came to the earth. He had been in heaven. He was equal with God the Father, tells us Philippians chapter 2. And he took off that equality, humbled himself, and took on the form of a human being and was found in fashion as of a man, it says in Philippians 2:5 and following. And so he came into the world to be subjected to the infirmities of human flesh. Think about that. And you know what his sole purpose was when we think about it? We all know it. What did he do? He came in after he became the age of 30, they made him a legitimate individual to be a priest. You couldn't even serve in the temple until you were the age of 30. Normally they served from the age of 30 to 50, just about. And you had to be at least 30 to be spiritually mature enough to do it, basically, to be a rabbi or a teacher, if you will. So Jesus lived in the world in somewhat of obscurity for 30 years. He began a 3.5-year ministry that focused on teaching 12 individuals the truth, to teach them how to take the Word of God and be able to see the things that we're talking about. 12 individuals. Think about that. You said, boy, you mean God came out of heaven to teach 12 individuals? Yes, absolutely did. Think about the ministry, the apostolic ministry, knowing all the time one of them will betray me. He already knew that. It was written in the Word generations before it happened. He knew Judas would betray him. But he also knew that he would call the Apostle Paul, who was adamant against the church, and basically send him out as one of the 12 onto the path of preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world. So God had a higher strategy, and it was way above everybody and every religious philosophy that had existed in the world. Keep in mind those people who Paul ran into in Acts 17. They were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These are people who fed on the great masterminds of philosophy like Plato and Aristotle and all those heavy Greek philosophers who lived at that particular time, and they tried to get deeper than they were. They never did, but all of their philosophy equaled zero. And God's plan and his strategy was to send his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and have him to be crucified to receive the penalty of death in order that we all who believe in him might be set free from the law of sin and death. But it was a higher strategy than anything they could come up with, because all they had was nothing but works, works, works. And God basically, like we say, if you took two words to describe our religion, the work of Christianity would be, all other religions would say, would be do. That's what they say in one word, do. Do, do this, do that, do this, do that. They have do's and don'ts, you see. And Christianity is done, if you want to take the one word that describes all the religions in the world in one word, do and done. That does it. Every other one is do. Christianity is done. Once you accept Christ, everything is done. God has taken care of it. And so the higher strategy says that God himself is the one who makes it possible for those who believe in him to be saved. And he begins to take up residence in us through the Spirit and gives us insight into things that we otherwise could not know. Now this is well illustrated in Isaiah 55, of course, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." See, that's one way, the way of the wicked. "And the unrighteous man his thoughts." The way man is in his sin is unrighteous and wicked. But God says, forget that. Forsake your way and your thoughts. You see that? He says, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is willing to pardon every person, no matter who they are, what their philosophy is, or what their thoughts were. If you turn to the Lord, that's repentance. God will receive you with compassion and abundantly pardon you of all your sin. Now, the reason why this is necessary, the higher strategy of God, is found here in Isaiah 55, verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See that? So God has a higher strategy and a higher way. In order for us to understand it, we must believe in him, trust in him, and come to him by faith, understanding that he has made a way and that we are able to be clean by his word. Now, this will bring us to the final thing I wanted to say, and I'm going to have a few words on the text that we studied. And number 3 here says, "Also we can note that even when we are viewed by the world as being strange in our pursuits of the things of God, that the reason is that due to God's grace given to us and our salvation through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, we who believe in Jesus have been equipped to perceive a higher strategy, much like the saints of old, yet even better. You and I who have trusted in Christ look at things a different way. We have a different view of how things are. We see things through God's view of how they are and not through the world's. And so sometimes the stuff we do consequently looks a little strange to people in the world. You know what I mean? You can be thinking, well, somebody might say, well, if I was you, I'd do this. And they're thinking greed and stack it up and get much as you can. And you might be thinking totally different than another person who doesn't know the Lord. You see what I'm saying? And so it puts us on different ends of how we look at things. I'm sure that the strategies of this world are way out of sync with the strategies of God. And we have to learn to sync in with the strategies of God. There's a great temptation for us to try to be like the world wants us to be, you know? and to be pressed into the world's mold. But we see the Bible constantly tell us things like, we beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the Bible constantly tells us to come out of that mold. Don't let the world press you into its mold. And so we see that this is basically somewhat of a temptation. Job had the same type of temptation. His friends back in his days were trying to get him to see things their way, in the world's way. They were trying to find fault with Job and all of that. They couldn't understand salvation by faith and by grace. Job did understand it, therefore he took a lot of criticism for being like he was and going through all that he went through, and he continued to give the Lord the praise. He didn't understand necessarily why God subjected him to all that he went through, but he did give God glory and praise, and he understood that no matter what God does, even if he slays me, yet will I trust him, he said. And so basically Job was tapped into the higher strategy of God. He was able to perceive that the Lord was there, and he was able to give God glory and credit for all that he had had before. Even when the Lord took it away, he continued to trust God through it all. And so he becomes a shining example to you and me. Now let's just look quickly. I had to give you a lot of background today so you would understand what we want to talk about here as we look at Numbers chapter number 23. Now keep in mind, the promises of God were given to the Jews. I don't know even if while they were in the process of being multiplied and being blessed by God, they probably did not understand that they were blessed of God, many of them. And it's just like people in the church. Sometimes if you've never been in a bad situation, you don't know what it's like. And it's hard for you to be compassionate for somebody who's having a hard time or somebody who's sick with some disease that you've never had. You know what I'm saying? It's very hard for you to sympathize with another person if you've never been in their shoes. And so I think that's the way it is. Sometimes people are born into a blessing or into a blessed situation, and they acclimate to it, and they think that's how it always has been, and they don't appreciate it the way they ought to. You know what I'm saying? And so we see these kind of things all the time. But yet God has a promise. He promised, even though Israel may not have understood, they may not have appreciated, he left it up to the priests and the teachers, the Levites, to teach the people the Word of God. The Word of God is what really brings about the compassion, the mercy, all those things that are qualities that you would not have, that are the higher thoughts of God, the higher strategies of the Lord, of how you get along in this world, how you stand as a representative for the Lord. And so basically, you have to learn that. It has to be taught to you, even though you are chosen and selected by God. And so basically here in Numbers 23, what we have is a situation where the Jews have already come out of bondage. They have been multiplied. They have come through the wilderness. They are crossing over the Jordan. Basically, God is going before them, laying waste all their enemies, which he had given them years and years to repent in order to be able to give the land to the Israelites as he had promised. The promise to Abraham included the land of Israel. It included all the land, as a matter of fact, from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the river Euphrates. And the Jews have never had all that land, but eventually they will. We're going to see a time in the future when this promise, which is dormant of God's, will come forward and the Jews will inhabit the land. That's what this text here tells us in the prophecy of Balaam. Now what happened was the Amorites had already been defeated by this time. You'd have to read some of the background in the book of Numbers. And now the Israelites have pitched tents all through the valley, and they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles out there in Moab, which is the land of Balak the king. And that's where we come at here in this particular text. Balak is worried because he knew that the Amorites were wiped out, and here they come now, coming our way, and they're going to try to come through here. He was getting upset. You know what he was doing? He had a worldly philosophy. Oh, look at all the land I've got, all the territory I've got, all the people I've got. Look at the power I have. And now here come these people, these Israelites, coming to threaten my domain. You see what I'm saying? So he was worried. And instead of him understanding that God would even receive him and his people if they repent, back at this time he got nervous. And so he began to try to do something about the situation. He didn't want to let the Jews come through and devastate his territory, but he also did not want to accept their God and believe in him. So he continued to worship in a pagan manner. And he thought, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. Let me send for one of their prophets and have him come in, and maybe he can put a curse on him. So he was thinking in a very carnal manner about how to deal with his problem here. And so he sends over to get Balaam, the prophet of Israel. Now, Balaam is a very interesting person in the Word because he is an actual prophet that God actually used as a mouthpiece. A prophet, just to give a quick definition, is one who speaks to the people for God. He is the spokesperson for God. He speaks for the Lord. See? And what he says does come to pass because it is for the Lord. It is from the Lord if he is a true prophet. If a person professes to speak for the Lord and what they say does not come to pass, then that proves that they are a false prophet and they are not from God at all, according to Deuteronomy 18. You and I live in a culture with many, many, many false prophets. They have prophesied stuff that has never happened, and people continue to support them, and you find them on TV and on the radio all the time, constantly prophesying again and again, more and more, and it never comes to pass. See? And so we know the Lord did not send them, according to the Bible. But Balaam was an actual true prophet, but he had some twisted motives. He was using the gift that he had to take advantage of the people of God. And so he was a twisted prophet, and we see him as a byword throughout the rest of the Bible, as one who sold out the people of God, even though he was blessed by God to have a gift from the Lord. And he sold the people of God out, and he did this for profit. He tried to. God wouldn't even let him because he was using him as a prophet. God would not allow Balaam to speak a curse on his people. And so we're going to see that just a little bit of this scenario here, and then I'll tell you why I selected this particular text for this discussion. Notice here, Numbers 23, verse 15. And he said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord yonder." Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus shall you speak." So God put a word in Balaam's mouth, and he went back to speak to Balak, who is the king of the Moabites, who is trying to find a solution to how to stop these Jews from overtaking his land. Keep in mind this, too, just a side point. Moab and Ammon were the children of incest by Lot and his daughters when they fled from out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Lot had been with Abraham, and he decided to separate from Abraham, and he chose the plain of Sodom because it was well watered. And he went down, next thing you know, he was in the gate of Sodom, him and his family, which was the only normal family in Sodom. Everybody else was given over to homosexual lust in the whole city of Sodom. And God sent angels down to tell Lot and his family and all who would believe the truth to flee out of Sodom because God is going to send judgment down on Sodom. And Lot and his wife and his two daughters, they invited their fiancés to come, but they were apparently homosexual also. They wouldn't come either. And so Lot and his two daughters and his wife, which was the only normal family in Sodom, fled from out of Sodom, and Lot's wife turned around. We know about her, and looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt on the road. And then Lot and his two daughters Lot got drunk, basically. The daughters got him drunk, and they cohabitated with him and gave birth to sons which were named Moab and Ammon, and they became the fathers of Moab and Ammon. So Ammon has already been destroyed and displaced by God, and now the Moabites are being threatened. This is many generations later. So I wanted to give you some background on that. Here Balak, he is the king of the Moabites by this time. Keep in mind also, God does bless whoever has faith. In the future of Moab, guess who came from Moab that you and I know that was saved, that was a part of God's strategic plan? How about Ruth, the Moabitess? Think about her. She eventually came forth, and she was blessed, and she was saved because she believed in the true God. And so we see that God has no respect for persons, although, and the problem with these people was they did not cooperate with the truth, and they did not understand. They chose not to perceive the higher strategy of God, and therefore they were displaced, and basically they had a hard time here. But they tried to do it in a spiritual manner. Balak is over worshiping his God, offering up burnt sacrifices, trying to get his God to do something about the problem, and it didn't work, so he called Balaam, the prophet of the Israelites. And he came, and he said, "Well, you stand here beside your burnt offering, and I myself am going to go meet the Lord and speak with the Lord." And then he did. Balaam went away. The Lord put a word in his mouth, sent him back to Balak, and told him, "Thus shall you speak." And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering. That means this was the king worshiping, if you will. He was there at a burnt offering. You know, a burnt offering was an item of worship back in those days, and it meant that you were showing forth devotion to your God. In this case, this was a false god that Balak was worshiping. And not only was Balak the king there, but notice it says in verse 17, and the leaders of Moab with him, and Balak said to him, what did the Lord say? What has the Lord spoken? And so then he took up his discourse. This is what Balaam answers. Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will not make it good? In other words, whatever God says, God does, is what he's saying. He's not like a man. You see, men will tell you something and then do something else. They'll turn around and do just the opposite. But he says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he shall repent. If whatever he says, is he not able to make it good? That's what he's saying. And notice that. And behold, I have received the command to bless. When he has blessed, then can I revoke it? He says, if I received the command to bless his people, which Balaam did, can I make it not? Can I turn around and make it of no effect? Can I revoke what God has said? The answer is absolutely you cannot. You know why? Because God said it. If God said it, you can count on it. You can hang your hat on it. It's good. Let me tell you now. God, if God says it's so, Brother Tony, you can count on it. All the devils in hell, all the kings on planet Earth, all the folks who think they're bad, the gangsters in the street, cannot stop the blessing of God. That's the good news I get out of this. Because when God says it, you can count on it. You can know for sure that it's going to happen, see? And you can understand that. If God gives you a word like he has given here through Balaam, the false prophet, you can count on it. You can know for sure that it will come to pass. And he says nobody can revoke it. It can't be turned back. Satan can't stop it. The flesh can't stop it. The grave can't stop it. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No sickness, no disease, no death, no famine, no persecution. Nothing. Absolutely everything God said, you can count on it. And he says, because God is able to make it good, as he says here. Behold, I have received the command to bless. He says, and when he has blessed, then can I revoke it? He says, no way. I can turn back the blessing of God if God promised that he would bless you. He says, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout, he says, and the shout of the king is among them. And God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. See that? The horns are what the ox uses to protect himself. And so now he's giving them a metaphor to say that God brought them out of Egypt, and he's a promise that he gave them this land. There's nothing you can do to stop it. You can try all you want, but you cannot stop God from blessing the ones who he has called to bless. Notice verse 23, for there is no omen against Jacob. In other words, all of Satan's mess and the witchcraft and all that kind of voodoo and stuff cannot do anything to God's promise to Jacob. Because God promised Jacob that he would be blessed and his seed would outnumber the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. He says, nor is there any divination against Israel. No witchcraft, no voodoo, none of that can ever stand against the promise of God. And at the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. In other words, they're going to understand, even in the time of their separation, that God's promise to Abraham is good and nothing can stop it. See that? That's the way you and I should feel today. Even though this false prophet Balaam tried to buy him and pay him to get him to curse Israel, every time he opened his mouth, nothing but a blessing came out. And he was frustrated because he couldn't speak a curse on the people for Balak, the false king. Now to me, and the reason I say this is a good thing is because if we learn to perceive the higher strategy, you can have people who are against you in your life. And chances are you do. If you like me, you do. You got folks who don't necessarily care for you. Or you got folks who will try to undermine you or undercut you or do whatever they can to cut you off and stop what God has promised you. But you know, the good news is they can't do it. They cannot do it. If God says, I'm going to bless you, you can count on it. That's the reason why the children of God ought to rejoice. That's the reason why you ought to have some joy. Like I said, Brother James, you want to sing? I understand that. Yeah, because you understand God blessed me. He's the one that's keeping me. He's the one who's brought me through. And perceiving this higher strategy and being able to perceive the higher strategy of God is given to us here in Colossians chapter 3. And we can talk a lot more about Balaam's situation. I hope you will read 22, 23, and 24 in the book of Numbers to really see how that worked out. And there's some very interesting things there. But I just wanted you to see that God's strategy and his plan was higher than anything that could be exerted against his people, because God said it. That's the reason why it was so. And nothing on earth could stop it. Nothing in the heavens could stop it. It was unstoppable. And so that's the thing I wanted you to understand there. Now, Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, that's synonymous for being saved and baptized in the Spirit by Christ, he says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, that's his prescription to me and you to tune in on the higher strategy. Continue to seek the higher things, those things that come from heaven that have been promised by God. Keep on seeking the things that are above, where Christ, your Savior, is seated at the right hand of God. See that? Continue to seek those higher things, because Christ is there already, and he is the one who has delivered us and brought us through. He says, set your mind on things above, and not on things that are on the earth. That's the two strategies, the strategy of the world versus the strategy of God. Keep your mind on God's strategies, the way he works things out, the way he gives you the victory, the way he has blessed you, kept you, and sustained you through your whole life, and that he is developing you. You are development. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. Keep your mind set on things above. Don't let Satan come in like with a false prophet and deflate your spirit or make you feel that God is not able to keep his word, because he is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Everything he said, he will certainly bring to pass. He says, set your mind. That means lock in on the things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died. In other words, everything, all the death that you and I have to experience, basically God has already accounted it. It's been done. The death of Christ became a substitute or a replacement for our death. Now, if we continue on and God tarries, we will have to go to a physical grave. And that's basically those who sleep in Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about them who are sleeping in Christ. It doesn't consider them to be dead anyway. But we are sleeping in Jesus Christ. As far as the world's perception, we will be dead. We will not be available unless the Lord comes while we're still alive. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together. The Bible says to those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15 says, you know, but those who are dead or sleep in Jesus will be brought up first at the rapture, at the sound of the trumpet. And so basically we want to keep our focus on things above. Set your mind on things above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We have already received, death has been applied to our account already. What death? The death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The substitutionary, sacrificial Lamb of God has stood in our place in death and died in order to cover us with the righteousness that makes us acceptable in heaven in God's eyesight. And so we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Then he says, when Christ, who is our life, see that, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. See that? That's a promise from the Lord. That's more intense than what the Old Testament saints had. Because we know for sure, not only is this going to get me into Zion, like the Jews were thinking about, where we possess the land and go in and have all the land that God promised Abraham, from the Mediterranean to the river Euphrates, with Jerusalem, the great city, as the capital of the land. He said, not only that, but we will be with him in glory. You know, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, he said that we shall be with him in glory. See that? He will be revealed, and we will be revealed with him in glory. He says, therefore, now this is the secret here. If you want to understand the higher strategy, you and I probably should meditate on verse 5, Colossians 3 and 5. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. These are the things that the world and the flesh focus on, all those things, and some more. You know, the world is greedy. Got to go out and get everything. It's not important to worship God. It's not important to study the Word. It's not important to spend time in fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Get out and grab, grab, grab. Get more and more and more and more. And the world says, stack it up, stack it up, stack it up. You know, because you don't know. You got to hedge against the future. But the Bible says rest, tells you to take a day of rest and rest in the Lord. See, trust in him. He is able to bring you through. The philosophy of the world is 180 degrees out of sync with the philosophy of God. The world says be tolerant, accept all these false religions, and bring them up to equal status with your religion. Jesus says there's two religions, the right one and the wrong one. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says, preach this and teach all the nations everything I said, even to the uttermost part of the earth. See? And so the world says, oh no, stay to yourself. Keep your religion in your closet. Be a closet Christian. And then they try to suppress you from what the Lord told you to do. See? And so it's just the opposite. You understand that? And so the Lord says, don't do that. You go forth with the truth in the boldness of my power and understand that I am with you always, even to the end of the world. See that? And so the world's going to try to press you into it. Meanwhile, you have to struggle with the flesh on immorality, impurity, a passion, evil desire, and greed. And all of that is idolatry. Modern day idolatry consists of such things as this. These are the idols of the present time. Evil passion, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, all those things we see here. Now he says, verse 6, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Those are the things that will bring the wrath of God. I believe America's a sitting duck for the wrath of God because America exports immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire to the rest of the world and greed. The biggest problem with our nation is greed. The people here are so greedy. We got folks starving and dying right here in our own land and folks starving and dying everywhere else, and there's enough food produced here to feed the whole world. See, but greed is the problem. We need to dump 50 metric tons of wheat in the ocean to keep the price right on the stock market and all that kind of thing. See, greed is the thing that fuels this particular land in which we live. We need to go in and devastate other countries that are trying to build up their monetary system where it exceeds the dollar. I noticed the other day they said the euro was worth $1.15, I think they said now. So you know somebody is shaking in their boots up in Washington. They're worried about the fact that you need more than $1 to buy a euro. You understand that? So the currency is overtaking ours, and there's a problem. Therefore, we need to have war and devastation. Part of that war on terror is about all that, you see. And we're not here to talk about politics or anything, but there's a lot of evil and a lot of greed involved in politics. And hopefully Christians will go and vote for folks who are not so messed up and get the best ones we can get out of the slew that we have to choose from. See, pick the very best ones who you think stand for the things of God. You know, and those who will promote the program of God, who can perceive the higher strategy of the Lord. Because when it's all done, when all everything shakes down, you know what? The Lord will be the victor. Jesus said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that time is coming and we can look forward to it. There's a great day coming. Now, he said this in verse 7. He says, and in them, those evil things of the past, you also once walked when you were living in them. There was a time that we had these things were very familiar to us. Greed and evil passion, immorality and evil desire and all those things were very familiar to us. There was a time when we walked and lived in them, verse 7 says. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. He says, clean up everything. Move on forward in the things that the Lord has said. Proceed the higher strategy. Understand God has called us out of those things into a new and living way. He says, do not lie one to another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In other words, begin to see yourself conforming to the image of Christ, because that's God's purpose for us. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. He says, and those whom he predestined, then he also called. Then he called, he also justified. And then he justified, he also glorified. So we have been called, blessed, and justified in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to begin to take on the image of Jesus Christ. And that is the will of God for each of us. And that is the work of God. And we learn these things as we proceed the higher strategy. And that is God's strategy, his plan. God has a plan that's going on in spite of everything that man is doing. And you and I are part of that strategy. And so as we meditate on these things, God will give us greater and greater victory in all these areas. And you and I will be able to be a beacon of light, understanding our purpose and the plan of God. We'll be able to go forth with that type of a conviction in our heart. You know what? To me, these are the things that make us children of light, the fact that God has blessed us to understand these things and to realize that it's his desire that everybody knows these things, no matter who they are. And the ones who don't are blinded by Satan, as the Bible says. So we have to see them with compassion. We have to learn not to cast our pearls before swine, as it says, that some people will not receive it. But you should have the perception to understand who can hear this and who can't. You know, it doesn't take long for you to pick up on the fact if a person is really seeking. Have you noticed that? or if they're skeptical about the truth and they're trying to ask cynical questions because they don't believe. Can't you tell the difference between those? I know I can. And if I'm talking with a person who really genuinely is seeking, he might have some honest questions. Well, what about this? And it's somehow in the way they ask, you know, if they really want to know the answer or if they're really mocking the truth and if they really don't believe it. You know what I'm saying? And so you become more sensitive to those type of things as you perceive the higher strategy that God's plan is to save. That's why Jesus told his disciples that when you go into a city, two by two, as you go out and you bring the gospel of the kingdom, he says that they receive you, go into their house and make yourself and alive there with them, and let your peace be with them. He said, but if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them and move on to the next place. You see what I'm saying? And so God has not called us to twist anybody into conversion, but he said simply be perceptive about how they receive your message when you come to them, and understand that if they are receptive of it, stay with them, invest whatever time you have in their life, teach them the word, help them to understand the truth so that they can be a child of God, so they can be born again.